Before we go to John chapter 1, I'll have you find Mark chapter 14. So if you want to mark John chapter 1, you certainly can. And we'll spend, we're going to spend a bulk of our time today in the Gospel of John because we didn't get to the overview of the outline for the book last week. So just mark John 1, find Mark 14 as well. I'd like you to picture a couple of things in your mind's eye as we get started this morning. The first thing is this. You've probably all seen a stagnant body of water. Okay? Maybe not so much recently because of all the rain we've had. But before we had all this rain, okay, behind the house, we all know the swale is there. And the furthest southern portion of that always holds water throughout the entire year. Even if it's muck by August, there's still moisture in there. Okay, so picture in your mind's eye something like that, or another stagnant body of water that you know about. It lays there for days and weeks and months at a time, and what eventually happens? It breeds all kinds of yuck. Mosquitoes, bugs, algae, grotesque smells, etc., 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 is bred by that stagnant body of water. Now in your mind's eye, picture something else. Picture, if you will, and maybe you've seen this yourself, a mountain stream flowing down the mountainside. The water rolls over the rocks, it turns into rapids, and then you have those long stretches of calm water that are still moving and teeming with life. The trout surfacing for a mayfly. The deer had to get deer in here somehow. Or the bear, or whatever other animal creeping in for a drink. Quite the difference between the two, isn't there? Water, when it remains stagnant, eventually goes bad. Water, when it keeps moving, stays good. This is an analogy for the Christian life. This analogy is supported by the Gospel of John because of the emphasis that John plays on the verb. Verbs, okay, English 101, what are verbs? Action words. The emphasis that John places on the verb believe, which makes Christianity then what? In the analogy, the mountain stream. It's flowing, it's moving, and it's sustaining life. Christian life was never meant to be stagnant. So let us remember that and keep that analogy in our minds. We come back to the Gospel of John this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, it is my heart's desire, and I trust the heart's desire of those who've gathered into this room this morning, to learn, so that we can grow, so that we can work. Pray, Father, that all of the efforts that we put into studying the Gospel of John would not stay in our heads, but that our hearts would be affected, and that our hands would then minister as the truths are applied. So I'm praying as we enter back into this study, and even in an outline of the book today, the truth that we will be exposed to, the inspired truth that we will see, that we will hear, that which we have already read, that it would bring change, that it would stick with us in our hearts and change us in our actions. And so, God, I pray for your protection over us this morning. Keep us from any and all forms of distraction, external ones and internal ones. You know what they are. Keep us from them. Might you, Father, be honored and glorified as we get back into this great, great book about Jesus. I thank you for it, and I thank you for him. Thank you for Jesus. In whose name we pray. We ran out of time last week, and so we're going to pick up where we left off As you remember, though, last week we had 3 points to the sermon. There was the explanation of the series title, an elaboration on the author of the book and the book itself, and then an examination of the outline for the book. We only got to the first two last week. The first thing I did was to explain to you the title of the sermon series. The title again, Reflections on His Savior by a Humble Eyewitness. This book contains the mulled over contemplations of a very close friend and most likely close relative of Jesus Christ. John may have known Jesus better than any other human being except for Mary. Right? Twice we find in the Gospels about Mary when Jesus was first born and when he was 12. We find that she treasured up all these things in her heart. And so other than Mary, other than the mother of Jesus, John may have known him better than anybody else because of being his first cousin. So, the explanation, if you will, of the series title. The second thing we did last week was to elaborate on the author of the book and the book itself. As far as John is concerned, I want you to see something in Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 32. I don't want us to get the wrong idea, about John, okay? Because of all the great things that we emphasize about him, I don't want us to get the wrong idea. So see this text with me in Mark 14, 32 to 42. This is Jesus in Gethsemane praying, right? And there were three people with him. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John. Same John I'm talking about was with Jesus when he was praying in the garden before he was taken into captivity, if you will. Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. This is Jesus. Okay? He knows what's coming because he's also God. And he knows what's going to happen to him physically, emotionally, mentally because he's also man. So he's greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful. Even to death, remain here and watch." Going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, why do you sleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping. For their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "You still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is it?" John wasn't perfect. Okay? That's what I want to see. He wasn't perfect. Yes, he was one of the top three apostles. Yes, he was a pillar in the early church. Yes, he did write a total of 5 inspired books that are in our Bibles. But he was just a man. So when we say all these great things about John, we did last week, and then it just recurs a little bit of here. We must be careful not to put him up on a pedestal next to Jesus. It's the man. To make sure that we never forget the uniqueness of the book itself, go past John 1 that you already had marked to John 20. You know where I'm going. You know where I'm going in John 20. Remember, we elaborated not only on the author of the book, but on the book itself. And this is probably concerning the book as a whole. And why I shared it so many times last week, and we see it again now, one of the most important things that can be said about the Gospel of John when you're studying it, because here's the purpose. Here's why John wrote. Chapter 20 of John's Gospel, 30 and 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may keep on believing Okay, I'm throwing the literal in here. You probably just have that you may believe, but it's keep on believing, so that you may keep on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by continually believing, you may have life in His name. So we learned that the purpose of the book was this. John wrote so that believers could keep on believing. And we'll see when we get into the outline of the book, he also wrote so that unbelievers who were confronted with the deity of Christ and the gospel message from this book would believe. And since that belief would put them into the category of Christians, that they too would then keep on believing. John wrote primarily for a Christian audience. So that's what we did last week. The explanation of the series title and the elaboration on the author and the book. Having left off there, we now return, heading back now to John chapter 1, an examination of the outline. Examination of the outline of the Gospel of John. Now, I've added another point to today's sermon. I've already alluded to it. I've actually already even prayed concerning it. I've added another point. First, we're going to examine the outline. Second, we're going to talk about experiencing these truths. Examination of the outline, and then experiencing these truths. Okay? That is application. Okay? How are we going to experience these truths on a weekly basis? Talk about that when we get to the end. As far as examining the outline is concerned, remember this as the big idea of the sermon, and you will hear it with each heading for the outline as well. Okay? Big idea for the sermon comes right out of the text. It was almost, remember the series title? Jesus is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the focal point of the outline of the book, because that's the focal point of the book itself. Jesus. And He is, we've already seen that this morning, right? From the call to worship, Jesus Christ is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. In chapter 1, see again the same verses that we already read. As we look now at the examination of the outline, first part, verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1, the prologue. So if you're taking notes, we're going to have all P's. The first is the prologue. Again, 1 through 4, 14 through 17. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And He was light, and the light was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then verse 14 to 17, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as, of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him, and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me. From His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one's ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Understand about then the prologue to the book. We're going to spend a lot of time here. I've already said that to you, and we have to. We have to spend time here dissecting this text because it's going to lay the foundation for the rest of the book. A lot of the rest of the book is its narrative, and its story, and its account, and it's look at what Jesus did here, and Jesus speaking here. But as far as the first 18 verses go, we almost have just this concentrated section of one word after another word after another word after another phrase that needs to be seen individually before we can move on, because it's so foundational to the rest of the book. Some sermons in this section may contain and develop a single word or phrase. It's very important that we get everything in the prologue right, because the rest of the book, including the person, purpose of the book, rests on this foundation. We're going to see at least these things in the prologue. Jesus as creator. Jesus as the Word, Jesus as life and light, Jesus as eternal, Jesus as God. And that's just the first five verses. Each one of those, you could easily do one sermon on. We're going to have to do that. We're going to have to do that. Because if we're going to get this book right, if we're going to understand completely and fully what John intends in writing what he wrote, we do ourselves well to extract all the information out of it that we possibly can. And I've shared this illustration before, just like when you're making orange juice. Okay, you got the juicy, you got the squeezy thing, whatever it is. You don't just lightly put the orange on top of it and push a little. It's going to take you a whole bushel of oranges to get a glass of juice. You've done it before. Maybe you do it with lemons. Cut them in half and you squish them, and then what do? You pick it up and you squeeze it. Right? Got to get every last drop. That's what we need to do here. Or just like that maple syrup container in the fridge that has just that tiny little bit in. You hold it up here as long as you have to. Get every single drop. I do. But that's just me. Prologue of the book. Verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1. Second section of the book, as far as the outline is concerned, is the public ministry of Christ. The public ministry of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 19, all the way through chapter 12, verse 15. This is going to cover about 3 years of Jesus' life. Okay? Extended period of time. And yet John is going to, even though it covers 3 years, he's only picking parts here and there to cover the public ministry of Christ. Turn to chapter 4. The public ministry of Christ, understand it this way. The Word that became flesh and dwelt among us declares His deity. The Word that became flesh and dwelt among us declares His deity. That's the public ministry of Christ. Declaring His deity. One such place, chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. Remember, this is the woman at the well. Okay, the Samaritan woman at the well. He knows everything about her. She says then to him in verses 25 and 26, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." What is Jesus' response? Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." That is a very clear declaration of his being. And he's going to do that over and over and over and over again throughout his public ministry. We're going to see 7 miracles, right? In these chapters alone that are going to ascribe deity to Christ. Who could turn water into wine? Who could raise the dead? God. Right. What's his name? See, public ministry. The Word that became flesh and dwelt among us declares His deity. We can even add to that to the world because it's His public ministry. Jump now to chapter 18, if you will. After the prologue and the public ministry of Christ. I'm sorry, chapter 16. Chapter 16. After the prologue, the public ministry of Christ, we will see the private ministry of Christ. That is going to be chapter 13 through chapter 17. 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. All of those chapters are his private ministry because the only ones with him at this time are his closest followers. They're the only ones there. And all of this, okay, private ministry, public ministry, about 3 years of time is covered, right? His private ministry is one night. One night, as he's with his disciples, before the crucifixion, before he is turned over by Judas Iscariot in the garden, before he says to those closest to him of the 12, those 3 that he took to the garden with him, all he says is just please pray. We couldn't even do that. We're going to see one entire night in 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. See with me the intent, if you will, of this private ministry in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 16. "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." They will put you out of the synagogue. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. He had one night with Jesus, his closest followers. Where's his heart? Them. He wants to encourage them. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Jesus, as God, knows what's coming. So he talks with them. So he ministers to them in chapters 13 through 17, private ministry. After the prologue, after the public ministry, after the private ministry, we're going to go into chapters 18 and 19, and this is passion ministry. Passion ministry. Look at chapter 18, and actually, I'm going to steal something from earlier in John. I know it's not in the same section as far as the book goes, but we have to see it, so stick a finger in John 10 as well as John 18. As far as the passion ministry of Christ is concerned, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us laid down his life for his people. The Word that became flesh and dwelt among us laid down his life for his people. I don't think I said it about the private ministry. The Word that became flesh and dwelt among us prepares his home. See, there was something behind all of this. God didn't just show up in the person of Jesus for no reason. He had purposes. He came to do things. He came to declare his deity to the world. He came to prepare his own. And he also came, in this section, chapters 18 and 19, this Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. He came to lay down his life for his people. Now, look at near the end of chapter 18, verse 38. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Talking to Jesus about this conversation that he had with him. After asking him that question, we find this. After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and struck him with their hands. Passion ministry of Christ. Came to lay down his life for his own. Never saw the movie. Maybe you saw it when it came out, right? The Mel Gibson movie. The big stir about it years ago. The Passion of Christ. Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. You might see scourge in your translation of the Bible. It means to beat with a lash or a whip. The flesh would literally be torn off the body. And it was usually done until the person that it was being administered to was going through so much pain that they started to faint. It wasn't one or two lashes. It was most likely more than the 39 that only the Jews would allow, because the Romans were cruel. This was capital punishment for the Romans. This is what they did. Part of capital punishment for the Romans wasn't just throw them on a cross and let them suffocate. They tortured them first. Jesus was tortured. This is his passion ministry. He would come, that Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, would lay down his life, his own. But I want you to see John 10 with this, and verses 14 through 18, because it fits where we are in the passion ministry as Jesus is speaking about himself. In John 10, 14, especially then verse 18. I'm the good shepherd. That's one of the I am's of the gospel that we'll eventually see. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I've laid down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. In verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down with my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And so see the Passion Ministry of Christ as voluntary. It wasn't the Jews that took his life. It wasn't the Romans that took his life. Oh, they sent him there all right. And they physically did the flogging and the scourging and the ripping of flesh from his back and the crown of thorns. They did that. God ordained it. And we are told in John 10, nobody has authority over me, Jesus says. Take on my life. Voluntary submission as the God's man that he was. Passion ministry. Prologue, public ministry, private ministry, passion ministry. In the final, if you want to turn to chapter 20, we'll see a text from chapter 20 and chapter 21. Is Christ's post-resurrection ministry. The passion ministry only covered a few days. Okay? We have the public ministry, that's about 3 years. Private ministry, one night. 5 chapters, one night with his disciples. Passion ministry, just a few days. Because you have just from his betrayal to the resurrection. So it's just a few short days. And then you have the post-resurrection ministry of Christ where he appears to his disciples and to others after the crucifixion, after he raises himself from the dead. And this could have covered, it's hard to tell from the text, but there's one mention in here of 8 days later. So it could be upwards of 2 weeks, the post-resurrection ministry of Christ. The word that became flesh and dwelt among us is alive and well. That's how I've entitled this part. Chapter 20, we have to see again the purpose of the book. 30 and 31, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There's the purpose. He's writing for believers to keep on believing, and those that come to believe, that they too would keep on believing. And then we see in chapter 21, verses 24 and 25. This is a disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did, for every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. You should marvel at that, because of all that we know and have in this book that Jesus did. Consider the 3-year public ministry of Christ. How many days do you think Jesus took off? I'm guessing zero. I don't think he took any days. He did something to minister to someone every single day. John did give us what we needed because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded what he did. And we could throw Matthew, Mark, and Luke into that category as well. And we should, because as you remember, John's gospel contains anywhere from 90 to 93% different material than what we have in the other gospels. This is all, in my opinion, and I trusted yours, very good information. What do we do with it? What do we do with the examination of this outline? And as we, beginning next week, Lord willing, are going to go in even greater detail into this book. What do we do with it? This is what leads us to the next point. Experiencing these truths. I came across a quote that I include here. Because when we're talking about experiencing these truths, we're really talking about what I've said in the past, the doctrine determines practice. That's all we're talking about here. An application of this truth. Joel R. Beek wrote the same thing, saying it this way. Biblical Christianity is grounded in sound doctrine, head, sound experience, the heart, and sound practice, the hands. That's biblical Christianity. Head, hearts, hands. And so those are the 3 points for experiencing these truths. The head. Though the Gospel of John is the simplest kind of Greek, it contains the profoundest of truths that are deep and inexhaustible. One author put it this way, It has been said that the Gospel of John is like a pool where a child may wade and an elephant can swim at the same time. The newest Christian can gain breathtaking truths from its words, while the most advanced biblical scholar is drawn to further studies of its passages because he knows the treasures of the fourth gospel have never been exhausted. We're going to learn a lot as we go through the Gospel of John. But if we want to have biblical Christianity, and that's my goal for all of us in doing this, it cannot remain in our heads, but it's got to affect our hearts and then lead to our hands. So we're talking about the heart. The Gospel of John is like a tenderizer for the Christian's heart that has grown cold. And it's a pulverizer for the stone-cold heart that needs to be broken unto belief. How can one who claims Christ is their Savior encounter the Son of God in this book and not somehow feel it? Emotions are not bad. Feelings are not bad. When we encounter the kinds of truths that we are going to encounter in this book, it better not remain up here in the noggin, but it better affect our hearts. That's your responsibility. And that's my responsibility individually before God. Prepare your heart where you come to hear these truths. Come hungry. Come thirsty. Feed less on the world, so that you're more hungry when you get here. Have your heart ready. But it must then go to the hands. The Gospel of John is a very hands-on book. We're going to see through the example of Christ himself how to love other people. We're going to see that the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and that will inspire us to tell others of him. We will take what we learn and feel and use good doctrine to expose falsehood. We will see the importance of living for him, died for us. See the importance of that. Living for him, died for us. I have one illustration that fits all three points. Information can't stay in our heads. It has to affect our hearts. It has to go to our hands. And I give it to you in the simplest form that I possibly can. Because remember, John wrote in the simplest Greek of his day. And so I say this to you, an illustration of simplest form grammatically that I can say this, and yet how it affects the head and the heart and the four words. Could use three. Let's use three. Make it even simpler. Get another personal pronoun out of there. I, love, to now. That's very simple grammar, right? Three words in that whole sentence. I, love, to know. I know that. I know. She knows. We got it up here, right? But when I say that, it's in here too. Believe me, it's in here too. I love her. It's here in my hand. Because it's in my head and because it's in my heart, I will do whatever I have to do. Minister to her. Simple grammar. And yet, how it affects. That's what the Gospel of John, I hope and pray, does for us. That as we examine truth after truth, week after week, experience it in here, and then it gets in here. Use it out here. Help us to do that. Listen, and for his glory. We're going to ask Father that he would use the words of holy, inspired writ. Affect us in mind and heart like only it can. Ask and pray, Father, that as we come week after week into the Gospel of John, that we will come hungry, we will come thirsty, and we will come